we will turn now to the book of Job, chapter 12. Job, chapter 12. We've reached the point in this book where all three friends have had a turn to speak to Job. Or if we want to use the words of Job, chapter 2, verse 11, when they arrive, they have made their best attempt to sympathize with him and to comfort him. That was their purpose. And their specific way of doing that, their way of comforting Job, has been by giving him counsel. They have encouraged him to repent of his sin so that God will relieve his suffering. So Job will now respond to Zophar from last chapter, but really to all three friends as he speaks. This is one of his longer speeches. It goes from chapter 12 through chapter 14. In a typical pattern, he speaks first to the friends and then to God. So we'll consider just that first half tonight, chapter 12, verse 1, and we'll make it through chapter 13, verse 17. So listen to God's word, beginning with the first six verses, where Job rebukes his friends for arrogant and destructive counsel. Arrogant and destructive counsel. Then Job responded, "Truly then you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. But I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these? I am a joke to my friends, the one who called on God and he answered him, the just and blameless man is a joke. He who is at ease holds calamity in contempt, as prepared for those whose feet slip. The tents of the destroyers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into their power." Well, Job doesn't have much right now, but he still has a touch of humor to share with his friends, not a pleasant humor. "You are the people, and wisdom will die with you. If you are as great as you think you are, then this world will no doubt suffer a terrible loss when you are gone, because humanity needs your wisdom, my friends." Job, of course, is not impressed. He says, "I know what you know. In fact, pretty much everybody knows the things that you know. Who does not know such things as these? You know, how would you not understand that a person who sins and does foolish things usually faces consequences, and usually the best way out of those consequences is to return back, to say, to deal with the truth, and to do what is right again? Who doesn't understand that basic pattern?" And yet they take that and want to apply it to Job, who's in a very different situation. And so, as he says, they consider him a joke. They are making a mockery of him, even though he is just and blameless. They are trying to apply this pattern to him. But Job says, if this pattern is right, if sin has consequences, you, my friends, need to think about this. That's what he's doing in verses 5 and 6. He is turning the pattern that they have in mind and saying, you need to start thinking about yourself. Verse 5, "He who is at ease holds calamity in contempt, as prepared for those whose feet slip." Why is it that you think that you are better than me? Why is it that you lift yourselves up? Well, it's probably simply because life is easy for you right now. Isn't this a natural tendency that we have? If my life is good, I just sort of assume it's going to stay that way. It's going to keep being good. And why is it going to keep being good? Well, because obviously, since it is good, bad things are not for me. Calamity is not for me. And, you know, there's probably a certain amount of personal responsibility in that. My life is probably good because I've done the right things. And other people, you know, people whose feet slip, those people who just don't have as sure of footing, well, of course their life is bad because they aren't doing as well as I am. Last week when we were in our class on mercy ministry, we discussed this a little bit, how we look at people in poverty and assign reasons to it. And one of the reasons we assign to poverty is we just say, this person must be in poverty because it's their fault. They made bad choices. And certainly, sometimes a person can get there that way, but it's so tempting when I'm not in poverty just to look around and say, I must be the only one around here making good choices. I must be better. I must be the wise person. And that's what Job is saying. His friends have fallen into this trap of thinking that they are better than other people, especially better than Job, because their life is not so bad right now. But he warns them, if you take that approach to life, if you let that arrogance settle in, what happens to you? You become a destroyer. Verse 6, you are in a prosperous tent, but you are a person who destroys. Because when you think you're better than other people, it becomes very easy to tear them down instead of building them up. It almost becomes necessary, because the truth that you're hiding from is that you're not actually better than other people. How are you going to keep yourself above? How are you going to hold up the illusion where you're going to have to start pushing people down? So your arrogance makes you a destroyer. Not only do you provoke men, you provoke God, he says. You feel secure so that you can even provoke God. And then the final line is an interesting phrase. A more accurate translation than what mine has is that the ESV, they bring their God in their hand. You are people who put God in your own hand. Instead of thinking, I'm in God's hand, you think, I am in control. You're acting like you're bigger than God. And so Job rebukes his friends for this foolishness. And then Job goes on and declares that only God is in a class of his own. Only God is in a class of his own. Verses 7 to 13. But now ask the beasts, and let them teach you, and the birds of the heavens, and let them tell you. Or speak to the earth, and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words? As the palate tastes its food, wisdom is with aged men, with long life is understanding. With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. Arrogance is wrong. Giving glory to God is right. That is Job's point here. Verses 7 through 9. Even the animals know how this works. Even the animals have their created design that shows that they should not be glorified themselves, but that glory should go to God. That is what he is saying. Verse 10. Because their breath, their life is given by God. Everything in creation has its proper order. That's what he wants to illustrate. Verses 11 and 12, there's a natural things. We have ears. What are ears for? Ears are for words. They go together. We have the palate. What is that for? That is so it can taste. There is age. What is age for? At least, what is it supposed to be for? It's supposed to connect to wisdom as you gain experience. Long life is supposed to match with understanding. These are all part of a natural order. But verse 13, it all is directed to God. All of it is to give glory to God. God is the one who has wisdom and might. God is the one who has counsel and understanding. And so Job, starting very low at the beasts who will teach you, has been building this crescendo to give glory to God. And that is what he will do as he continues on in this chapter. Let's listen to the rest of what he has to say in chapter 12 as he praises God as sovereign over all the affairs of mankind. Job says, behold, he tears down, and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man, and there can be no release. Behold, he restrains the waters, and they dry up. And he sends them out, and they inundate the earth. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bond of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings deep darkness into light. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. It's good to hear Job praising God, isn't it? I mean, Job's had some rough patches. Job has said some really dark things. But Job keeps sort of resetting and getting back on track as time goes on. One commentator talks about Job as having this deep flowing current of genuine trust in God. And I think that's a good image. If Job's faith is a river and it's mostly iced over as he has suffered, well, some places the ice is thin and some places the ice is broken. And we can see the water coming up to the top. So Job here gives glory to God. And in some ways, he's still a little bit preoccupied with destruction. That's been what's been on his mind. Verses 14 and 15, he talks about how God tears things down, imprisons, causes drought, and causes flood. But Job, now as he's thinking about not just God destroying, he's been thinking about my friends destroying and the way that they are destructive. He is not quite as terrified as he was before of the idea that, no, God is the one we want in charge, not these friends of mine. God is the one who is over all of this. He is the one who is wise. And verse 16 gives a summary similar to verse 13. With him are strength and sound wisdom. And all types of people, those who are misled, those who have been deceived, and those who do the misleading and the deceiving, all of these people are under his sovereign hand. And verses 17 down to 21, he goes on and lists everyone who might think that they're at the top and says that God is above. He lists the counselors, the judges, the kings, the priests, secure people, people who are trusted by others, elders, nobles, strong people. God defeats them all. God is over all. And what will God do? Verse 22, he will reveal mysteries from the darkness. He will bring deep darkness into light. It doesn't matter how clever you are and how well you hid whatever you did. God knows, and God will bring it to light in his time. He's not only a God over individuals, he is a God over the nations. That's what verses 23 down to 25 talk about. Not only are all of these people who think that they are on the top under his sovereign hand, nations are also under his sovereign hand. They may be great or they may be destroyed. It is all of God. And he is the one who decides how they will rise up and how they will fall. He will send away in confusion those who rebel against him. This is the true God. This is the one that Job finds interesting and Job finds overwhelming and powerful. And he's really done with his friends. He's really not so interested in them anymore. That's where Job goes next. After he praises God, Job declares his intent to speak to God. That's what he wants to do. Chapter 13, he says, "Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty. And I desire to argue with God." Job knows that his friends are still there. He's still talking to them. He says, he reminds them that he knows what they know. They don't have superiority to him. But what he wants to do is talk to God. And even more than that, he wants to bring this legal case that he has started imagining in his mind. He wants to bring this before God. You remember how he started to construct a legal presentation where he will go to God and he will demonstrate that his suffering, which has been brought as he sees it as a punishment for sin, is not just because he has not sinned. He wants to go into the heavenly courtroom and argue with God about the rightness of this situation. So Job is not, you know, returning to the submissive faith he had chapters 1 and 2, where he was ready to say, the Lord may do what he will. Job is not gone all the way back there, and yet it is encouraging to hear Job speak this way. It is encouraging to see that Job wants to go to God. You may remember chapters 9 and 10, Job was saying, God is unjust, God is malicious. You know, if that's the judge, there's really no point in going to talk at all. Here, Job is ready to go to God. Now, he still thinks God is wrong, which is not the best place to be for a man, but he has this sense that God will do justice. that God is exercising sovereignty over this world, and so it is worth talking to him about it. So Job wants to speak to God. But before he continues that thought, Job will first warn his friends of their coming judgment. Job warns his friends of their coming judgment. Listen to verses 4 through 12. But you smear with lies. You are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent, and that it would become your wisdom. Please hear my argument and listen to the contentions of my lips. Will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he examines you? Or will you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall on you? Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Job understands that going before God is not something to be done lightly. And so he takes this moment to warn his friends that they are doing something very dangerous. They are smearing with lies. When you smear something, you're trying to cover something up. In this case, he has the image of a physician. A physician will often smear an ointment onto something, onto an open wound to heal it. And so the metaphor, as we think about it, if they are smearing with lies, if they are worthless physicians, they are like doctors who are going through the motions, but what that ointment they're putting on that you trust is supposed to be good for you, it's worthless. It's fake. It doesn't have any healing power in it. Maybe it is even causing harm in the process. These friends are like doctors who are going through all the motions, or maybe not true doctors, but they've put on the doctor's outfit and they're going through the motions, but they don't actually have healing power. Instead, they are causing harm. And Job says, verse 5, it would be better for you just to do nothing. You know, a doctor who does nothing is not a very helpful doctor, but it's better than a doctor who causes harm to you. And that's what Job wants his friends to understand. As comforters, they have failed. They have failed to be useful and helpful, and they would be better off simply being silent with him. That would be a step up in wisdom for them. And so Job wants them to think through their errors. He's going to detail those for them in verses 7 and 8. What are they doing that is wrong? Well, first, they are trying to establish injustice in God's name. How could they dare to try to do that? They are trying to lie on God's behalf. How can they think God would be pleased if they lie on his behalf? They are showing partiality to God or favoritism to God, which is to say, as they are trying to defend God, putting themselves in the posture of defending God, they are refusing to look at the actual facts of the situation. And because they won't look at the facts, because they are so obsessed with affirming their view that God is punishing Job for all of his sin, they are willing to say things that are not true. Job says, is God pleased with that? Is God happy with you for doing that? And does God need your help? Does God need you to take care of him as you lift yourselves up to this position of defending God? And so Job reminds them, verses 9 through 12, on Judgment Day, it doesn't go that direction. Judgment Day is not the day where you stand up and explain to God how he's done a good job. Judgment Day is the day that God comes to you and asks you to give an account. So verse 9, when God examines you, what is he going to think of all your lies? Are you going to fool him? Verse 10, when God examines you, what is he going to think of you? With your favoritism that is not just. How is your arrogance going to survive? Verse 11. Don't you realize you'll be terrified by His majesty and the dread of Him will fall on you? And as for your wisdom that you're so pleased with, He says it will crumble, it will fall apart. Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes, defenses of clay. Everything that you have presented as if it were wisdom will simply disappear and dissolve and be shattered. So Job warns his friends. But as he's already told us, that's not really what he's interested in. Job wants to talk to God. And that's what the final verses give us. In verses 13 to 17, Job presents his hope for salvation. Job presents his hope for salvation. Be silent before me so that I may speak. Then let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation. For a godless man may not come before his presence. Listen carefully to my speech, and let my declaration fill your ears. So Job prepares to speak to God. I think if Job had his way, the book of Job would be much shorter because the friends would never have spoken after this. You hear he's given them a pretty clear warning. It's just time to be quiet. Now they didn't agree with that, so the book of Job is longer. But Job thinks their time is done. And he wants to speak to God. He wants them to be silent so that he can, verse 14, risk his own life. He's going to take his own life in his hands so that he can go to God's heavenly courtroom and speak to him. Verse 15 is one of Job's most famous statements. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Now, as we hear this in the context, we need to see both some good and some bad in this statement. This is not a perfect statement of faith that it might seem to be if we pull it out of context. He's not a hero of the faith at this point because we recognize his hope right now is the wrong hope. What is his hope? His hope is, I will argue my ways before him. That is how Job expects to have salvation. This verse 16, this will be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence. That is, just by showing up in court, in the heavenly court, by achieving that status of being in God's presence to present my case, I will already have demonstrated my point. Because God isn't going to let the godless come into his presence. I will have shown that I am truly a blameless man when God allows me to come before him. So Job's hope is not quite right. He has the wrong hope, but he does have the right God. And that's why this is encouraging, because Job is now no longer completely dismissing God as malicious and unjust and arbitrary. Job is settling into a conviction that he will go before God's throne and there will be justice there. And so from his perspective, he's holding on to impossible ideas. He's just trying to hold them all together. On the one hand, God is just and God will give justice. On the other hand, Job is innocent. He does not deserve to be punished by God. God is punishing him unjustly. He doesn't explain or have any answer for why God has had this hiccup in his justice. You know, why has God been punishing the wrong man? Job doesn't know, but Job is certain when we get to court, it's going to be sorted out. And so he has this hope to go before God. Now, as we read the book, we know from the beginning that God prepared us to recognize Job's error, to recognize Job's not actually being punished, to recognize that Satan is attacking Job, that whatever the reason may be for Job's suffering, it's not that God thinks Job is evil. And so, in some ways, we hear Job and we can recognize, Job, this is a powerful statement, but you don't have to be the hero that goes to God's court. You don't have to be the one that goes to set things right. And in fact, we know from the rest of Scripture that that role was reserved for another man. Because God did have plans to send a man to this earth who would live a perfectly innocent life, who would suffer terribly, not for an unknown reason, but in fact, as a punishment from God, that God, the righteous God, would pour out His wrath on a truly innocent man. God did plan for that to happen in history. And that man was to suffer not only close to death, but all the way into death. And that man's assignment was to be the hero, to be the one who could come back even from death into life, go up into heaven and present himself before God to plead his righteousness. And we know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did exactly that, and that he succeeded. He did not need to plead his righteousness because God had done something unjust. Rather, he went to heaven because he was going to declare God's eternal plan has been fulfilled, that the suffering of an innocent man at the hands of God was something that God had planned for the salvation of God's people, that he was taking their sin upon himself. And now his righteousness, what he was pleading his righteousness for, was that it is enough to bring me back from the dead and to have eternal life and to bring all my people with me, to save all those that God had appointed. That's Job's real hope. That's the reality that has Job in heaven today. That's why Job is with God right now, because that is how he was preserved. Now, Job couldn't see that at the moment. Job thought he was going to have to be the hero. He thought he was going to have to go and stand before God. That wasn't necessary. But Job did have the right God. He was beginning to look to God properly again. And just as God took care of Job, as we know, even though Job got lost along the way, God brought him back. We know that the same is what God does for us, that we are also saved only through what Jesus Christ has done, that it is only by God's grace through our faith, that it is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. And as Ephesians 2 says, no one may boast. So we don't have to go before God and tell him about all our righteous deeds. Jesus Christ has done this for us. Now, Job is not done speaking. He has much more to say as he wants to come before God. And so we'll continue to listen to Job's words and to seek to learn from them as we go on. But we'll stop there for now and transition to thinking about the application, especially of what Job has said to his friends, and an application to us as comforters for those who suffer. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 says that God comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So what these three friends are seeking to do, to be comforters, that's a good thing to do. That's something we want to do. That's a role that God asks his people to fulfill. But we hear a very strong warning in this passage, especially suffering is a vulnerable place and comfort can go terribly wrong. So how do we comfort one another? As we think about what Job has taught us in this chapter, I want us to think about four questions that we can ask ourselves as we seek to comfort other people. The first is this: am I guarding myself against thinking I am better? Am I guarding myself against thinking I am better? This is the fundamental question. This is the question, again, as we think about Job, his friends, and how Jesus Christ ultimately is the one who saves us. This is the question that ought to humble us and warn us about lifting ourselves up. So when you go to comfort somebody, pause and think, is that person, when I'm done, going to say in their head, if not to me, no doubt, that was the person, and wisdom will die with him or her? Will they conclude that you are arrogant? And you know, it won't be just your words. Your words matter. But people generally get a sense of how you feel about yourself, right? People tend to know if you think that you are better. I think this is especially true when we are giving comfort or giving counsel, because when we're in that position of a comforter or a counselor, we appear to be in a superior position, right? The person who is receiving counsel or receiving comfort usually has something very wrong in their life. That's the reason they need the comfort. Things are not going well. Often the person bringing comfort, things look better. We easily fall into that pattern where we say, well, my life's better, yours is worse. I must be better, you must be worse. We need to guard ourselves against that mentality. So I'd encourage you, just ask yourself the question directly when you go to comfort, do I think I'm better? Honestly answer that question before you go to comfort somebody. Find practical ways then to demonstrate to yourself and to other people that you believe that. I know one person who does marriage counseling and will often start with a statement to those that he counsels, you are the experts in your relationship. Now, I expect he knows more than they do about marriage in general, about relationship patterns and so on, but he's making an important point. He's saying, you're the ones in this marriage. I'm not. And so you know the situation. It's a way of being humble. It's a way of saying that you are the ones who need to contribute and build up. Find ways to do that as you seek to comfort, to tell other people, this is not me, the expert, coming to solve you, the problem person's problems. No, God has put us together in this life to work together and to partner together. So guard against arrogance. A second question to ask yourself as a comforter. Have I considered the principle? First, do no harm. First, do no harm. Doing harm in the name of providing help is, as we saw, something that comes downhill from arrogance. It's tied to that first issue, but it can be a very subtle thing, can't it? It can be as simple as assuming, you know, I'm a useful person. I'm the sort of person that people need. What if we assumed about ourselves, you know, I am the sort of person who is generally selfish and not always very helpful and actually capable of doing quite a lot of harm. What if we assumed that about ourselves as we entered into a situation? Wouldn't we have pause going in? Now, Hippocrates gets the credit in medical ethics for this rule, do no harm. Job made his speech first, so we're going to give him some credit. If only you would just be silent, and that would be your wisdom. The point is not don't try to do good. Of course, try to do good. The point is sometimes doing good is hard. One doctor thinking about this principle, do no harm, said ultimately this principle is a reminder that doctors should neither overestimate their capacity to heal, nor underestimate their capacity to cause harm. Go into the situation sober-minded. The same is true for a comforter. And remember, ultimately, the comfort comes from God, right? God's going to help your suffering friend. And so as you enter in, don't overestimate the help that you can give. Don't underestimate your own selfishness or sinful fear or arrogance. And so first, do no harm. A third question we can ask ourselves. Am I open to learning what God is doing in this situation? Am I open to learning what God is doing in this situation? As we listen to Job praise God for his sovereignty, we should also hear a reminder to ourselves that we are not sovereign, that we are not the ones who are controlling all things, that we are not the ones who have wisely planned ahead the outcomes of what should happen in all of life. No, whatever the problem is, whatever the suffering may be, we who go into comfort need to remember we aren't going to solve it. We aren't going to fix it. We aren't going to relieve it. That's God's job. God is the one who is moving men and nations. God is the one who is bringing light instead of darkness, or sometimes darkness instead of light. God is the one who rules over all things. He's planned the future. Now, if you want to plan ahead, that's okay. If you want to think about, you know, how can I help this person? And what steps should I take? And think ahead. Would it be helpful if I said this phrase, or if I brought this Bible verse? That's good. We are made in God's image. We can plan too. That's a part of how He has designed us. But as we go into a situation, we remember, my plan is contingent. His plan is what matters. And His plan is not only for the person I want to help. His plan is for me too. His plan is for me to learn as well. There are some things about any situation that I only find out over time as God reveals them to me. Am I open to being a learner? Am I open first to listening to the suffering person themselves, but also to waiting on God? This is one of the consistent errors of these three friends, is that they refuse to admit that there could be any explanation or solution other than the one that they had already prepared before they even showed up. And so they just dug their heels in and said, it has to be this. Now, they eventually would get a chance to learn. God eventually would rebuke them. As a show of His mercy, He would not rebuke them as severely as Job warned them they could have done to them, as they could deserve. But we need to ask ourselves, am I willing to be a learner? Will I learn what God is doing? And finally, do I have a clear conscience before God? When you go to comfort someone, ask, do I have a clear conscience before God? Job warns his friends, again, about judgment. Think about what you're doing. You are going into this situation, propping yourselves up above someone else, pretending to be helpers, pretending to be doctors, but you're here and you're lying and you're deceiving and you're causing harm. And do you really think God isn't going to notice all of these things that you are doing? Well, as I said, God did notice. At the end of the book, He told them He noticed. He confronted them with their guilt. And in His great mercy, He told Job, pray for these men. And He told these men, offer sacrifices. And they did, so that they could be forgiven for their sin. Well, when we come to offer comfort, we need to reckon with our own sin. And we need to have the humility to recognize that we don't get to step into a situation, you know, I read about Job's three friends and now I will never make those mistakes. Probably you step into the situation, I've made the same mistakes as Job's three friends, and now what am I going to do? Because we have caused harm in the past. Maybe you feel terrible about what you did. You know how much harm you caused to someone who was suffering or hurting. Well, we need to have clean consciences according to God's grace. We need to be asking ourselves, do I understand grace? Have I received God's grace? Do I understand that Jesus paid for my sins? That in Him I'm forgiven? That I'm going forward to do this not because I'm better than anyone else or I have something special to offer, but because God commissions me to do this. I'm in relationship with my God, and I know that He sends me out, as we read earlier in 2 Corinthians, He sends me out to comfort and at times and places that He's appointed. And so I'm going to go into this situation praying to my God, talking to my God, seeking His wisdom, studying His word. I'm going to be ready to repent if I do the wrong thing. I'm going to seek to be faithful even when it's hard. And when I do make those mistakes, when I walk away from that situation just feeling awful, because how could I have said something so insensitive? Or how could I have done something like that? I'm going to take that to God as well, seeking His forgiveness. Do you have a clear conscience before God? Are you right with God? If you are, comfort one another. comfort one another, help one another, counsel one another, encourage one another, just as he has called you to do. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we do marvel that you have called us, despite our sin, despite our weakness, to help one another. As we look in your word, we see these men who were seeking to help, who instead were causing harm, and we fear. We may wonder if our wisdom would be silence as well, if we should give up on trying to help others because there's so much danger. Lord, on the one hand, make us sober, but on the other hand, make us bold. Help us to be right before you. Help us to remember Jesus Christ and all he has done for us. And give us courage to help one another. Lord, I pray as there are many difficult things in our congregation, as we need each other right now, in our suffering, in our lack of wisdom, in our difficulties, Lord, use us to help one another. Use us to comfort one another and to build each other up. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.